Oh, throughout our series on Christian fellowship, Christian community, we've used one particular definition a few times, and I want to go ahead and use it again, once again, this morning. It's by John Loftus, and I think it's a good working definition because it really does get at the general gist of what fellowship is all about. Here's what Loftus writes. He says, "Fellowship is participating together in the life and truth made possible by the Holy Spirit through our union with Christ. Fellowship is sharing something in common on the deepest possible level of human relationship, our experience of God Himself." Let's again recognize there are two basic dimensions from that definition we've got to see. Two dimensions to Christian community. There is the vertical dimension, which is our union with Christ and therefore our communion with Him. And there's also the horizontal dimension, our union with fellow believers and therefore our communion with them. Now, the component we're going to be looking at here today clearly involves both of these dimensions, horizontal and vertical. If we're going to truly enjoy communion with Christ and with His children, as we should, we've got to embrace the component we're going to look at today. And that component is suffering. Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master." Amen. And so, since the Lord Jesus subjected Himself to sufferings in His incarnation, we must do the same. And I just want to say this morning, although it may be very counterintuitive to our flesh, that is actually good news. It is good news because if we do not suffer, then we do not identify with Christ. But if we suffer, we identify with Christ and by extension with His body, the church. So today I want to talk about the true church as a suffering community. I'm going to develop this theme this morning in a sort of threefold progression. First of all, we're going to look at Christ suffering for us, and then our suffering with Him, and then finally our suffering with one another. So first of all, the Savior's suffering for the saints. As we've considered many times before, we understand God and grace took the initiative in order to redeem lost communion. Communion with Him and communion with others. Christ came to restore communion between sinners and their Creator. And the method He chose in His infinite wisdom, the method He chose was suffering. Before we could ever enjoy communion with Christ, Christ first of all had to suffer. He first of all had to bear our sins and suffer to make our communion with Him possible. The gospel according to the prophet Isaiah tells us, "Christ was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Obviously, that selection from Isaiah 53 details the sufferings of Christ for us. This is why His substitutionary sufferings are described like this. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. The Lord laid on Him our iniquities. He bore our iniquities. He bore the sin of many. In short, the Savior suffered for us by bearing the burden of sin that we should have borne. Peter picks up on this refrain when he writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." The writer of Hebrews likewise says Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Outside of Scripture, one of the most memorable images of Christ bearing our sin is found in that classic allegory, John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. As many of you know, the central character, Christian, was laboring under the burden, the heavy weight of his sin and guilt when Bunyan writes these words. "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on every side with a wall. And that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom, a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosened from off his shoulders and fell from off his back. It began to tumble, and so continued to do until it came to the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said, with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now, as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, peace be to thee. So the first said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bade him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Bless cross, bless sepulchre, bless rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." In that extended excerpt, Christian said he saw his burden of sin no more. Why could he say that? He could say that because Christ suffered for Christians by taking their burdens upon himself. Because he bore their sins in his body on the tree, and because he bore their sin burden, they can now say, you can now say, or rather sing, if you are his child, "Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and my heart's a song, buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God, my sins are G-O-N, gone." Jesus bore our sins on the cross. He carried them with him into the tomb. But let's understand, when he arose, our sins did not come up with him. They were left there, forever buried. He arose, and we arose with him. And that means we arose free from our sin burden. If you're a child of God, you remember that sin burden, don't you? What a heavy load it was. What a hefty weight it was upon us. What an infinite, unbearable burden of guilt, grief, pain, regret, sorrow, failure, and condemnation. So dreadful was it that it separated us from holy God. As long as we bore that burden, we were a loathsome sight in the eyes of God and a stench that filled his nostrils. Why? Because that load of sin represented our infinite violations against his holy law. It consisted of so many breaches of his law, one piled upon another, that we buckled under its weight. We were without God and without hope in the world. But then God, who is rich in mercy, intervened. At the perfect time, He sent forth His Son to relieve us of this infinite burden by taking this burden upon Himself. As Paul says in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Christ came to bear that crushing weight of the two tablets of the law against our sin. Because He did, thankfully, we can also sing that old hymn, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." He who was innocent bore all of our guilt, and it appeased the Father's wrath. With every curse from hateful lips, with every puncture from the thorns, with every blow from clenched fists, the Son of God bore the load of our sin burden. He suffered. What I'm trying to say is He suffered for the saints. And because He did, the next point I want to talk about is made possible. And it's this: the saints suffering with the Savior. Paul highlights this reality when he says with great yearning, "Oh, that I may know Him, Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." I think if we were to take a poll in here today, most of us, as would most believers around the world, say, "Yes, I want a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ." And most would say, "Yes, I want to experience the power of Christ's resurrection at operation in my life." But that next phrase from Philippians 3:10, we kind of give a little more pause to, don't we? It's a little bit more difficult, a little more challenging to our flesh, isn't it? To desire the fellowship of His sufferings? In our flesh, we want to avoid sufferings. We want them to be alleviated as quickly as possible. We want to reduce them as quickly as possible. And yet, as Paul says there in Philippians, he says there is sweetness to sufferings when we are thinking as Christ as we endure sufferings. Now, at this juncture, let me just insert this. When I say sufferings this morning, let's understand the kind of sufferings I'm talking about. I'm talking about suffering for Christ's sake. Suffering for the gospel's sake. I'm not talking so much about suffering for foolish or sinful choices that we have made, or even health as fallen creatures in a fallen world. Instead, what we're talking about is suffering because of our direct identification with Christ and identification with His ways. From Paul's writings, although I suppose we could come up with more than these, I think we can derive at least four main reasons Paul desired and why we should likewise desire sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Let me just give these to you very quickly. First of all, sharing in Christ's suffering identifies us with Christ. I've already said this, but I need to say it again because, listen, the modern idea that many have about Christianity is that Christ exists in order to bring more comfort and ease into our lives. God's sort of the great genie in the sky to bring a health and wealth and comfort. And I just want to say that is utterly foreign to what Paul preached and taught. It is utterly foreign to the Scriptures. Paul says that's not the way you identify with Christ. The way you identify with Christ is through His sufferings. This is how you know you belong to Him. He knew pursuit of holiness required a sacrifice and discomfort and even persecution. Many people today view Christianity in the exact opposite way. How can God make my life more comfortable and easy? Here and now, as well as for eternity. It runs contrary to New Testament teaching. For example, Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose." You want to know why God has called you? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps. Do you want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus today? Honestly? Honestly, do you want to follow in His footsteps? Then you're going to have to suffer as He did. Paul writes in Philippians, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Further, the New Testament teaches the path to glory with Christ comes through the path of suffering with Christ and for Christ. For example, again, Paul in Romans says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, then we may also be glorified together." 1 Peter 4:13, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Sharing in Christ's suffering identifies us with Christ. It identifies us with His humiliation. But the good part of this identification is it also identifies us with His glorification as well. Also, Paul desired, and we should desire, sharing in Christ's sufferings because the sufferings for the gospel's sake actually advance the gospel. Paul again writes, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things, that is, the sufferings which happened to me, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Most of you probably know this. Historically speaking, the gospel has always advanced most aggressively when there has been persecution. The blood of the martyrs is seed for the church. Third, Paul desired sharing in Christ's sufferings because they build up Christ's church. Again, the apostle testifies, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church." So Paul could welcome, he could even rejoice in sufferings because why? It meant in part that the church was going to be built up. And a final major reason he desired sharing in Christ's sufferings is they resulted in fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. The universal testimony of the saints down through the ages who have suffered for Christ is this: we didn't suffer alone. Christ was there with us. We experienced deep and unique and sweet fellowship with Him. His presence, His love was very evident as we went through those trials. We tasted of Christ's faithfulness. We experienced that His grace was sufficient in our weakness. Indeed, we could look down through the corridor of church history and we could see this testimony played out many times. But let me say this. Even believers in our own nation, although we do not have Christians dying as martyrs here, there are Christians who do suffer for Christ's name and for Christ's sake. And they too can testify that even in the midst of those sufferings, there is a sweetness. Christians in our own nations know, to a degree at least, what it is to be persecuted in their homes. Perhaps if they have an unsafe spouse, in their workplace, and yes, sadly, even in the church. The fact is, some of the worst suffering that we can experience, at least in this nation, comes from professing believers who show an antipathy for the truth. Many who profess Christ in America only want an easy Christianity. And so the moment you press upon them, the moment you press upon them the demands of Christ, they recoil. And they will hate you because you are challenging their wrong view of the gospel. They don't want the true gospel. They want a false gospel. They want a gospel, again, that says Christ makes my life easier, lighter, more enjoyable, and more comfortable. In other words, they want a Christianity without Christ and without His cross. And so we've seen it a million times. They'll pray their little silly prayer for heaven, get everything kind of lined up for eternity. And then they go on living as they always have, Why? Because in the end, what they want is both a heaven on earth and a heaven after earth. And there is no cross-bearing involved. And when you challenge them on this, you will see tremendous hate pour out of them towards you. John says in 1 John 2:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. John makes it very clear. Jesus makes it clear. Light and darkness cannot have fellowship one with another. In a local church, they may coexist. Light and darkness may coexist for a while. You may even have a semblance of fellowship for a while. But inevitably, a clash is going to come. Jesus said to his disciples, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. The Lord also said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Folks, this is very hard for us to accept. It's very hard for us to accept. But the truth of the matter is this. Often the world is in the church. The visible church. Not the true church. But the professed church. And the darkness out there is often in here. That is hard for us to swallow. Because that often includes dear friends. And even family members. And it's not easy to swallow. And so this is why today, particularly in our country, so many churches will do everything they can to avoid thinking about it and talking about it. But I want to tell you something from a historical standpoint. The most biblical churches and the most faithful preachers and the most faithful theologians have brought out this point, and they've warned against it and they have preached against it. And yet, sadly, so many today are utterly ignorant of it. They are not reading the classics. And they are not reading the best preachers and faithful theologians of years gone by. If they read at all, if they listen at all, they are listening to the false teachers and the moralistic teachers who are just encouraging them and affirming them in their sin. And if by chance they do read or listen to something that is biblical, they will often listen only selectively, picking and choosing what they like and leaving the rest. To bring this back around, the point I'm trying to make is this. If we live in the world, but we're not of the world as Christ has called us, we've got to understand there will be suffering both in as well as outside the church. If we follow Christ in His blood-soaked footprints, as we should, we will be despised. We will be rejected. We will be misunderstood. We will be unfairly treated, wrongly labeled, and assigned wrong motives. And listen, there's nothing we can do about it. You know why? Because Jesus says, this is how it's going to be. This is what you've got to expect. However, I want to say, and just kind of turn the corner more on a positive side to all this, there are tremendous benefits to suffering like this. A, we can rejoice that we have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. And B, we can rejoice in the fellowship we experience with Christ as we suffer. As I said before, there is a sweetness to suffering with Christ. Why? Why do we experience sweet communion with Christ when we suffer? Let me list several reasons, and I'm going to give you several verses here, and I just want you to let these verses wash over your soul. Let them minister to you. First of all, sweet communion with Christ comes through sufferings because they make us satisfied in Christ alone. Paul again attests, indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Related to this is the second reason. Sweet communion with Christ comes through suffering because they wean us from the fatal attraction we have to temporal things. In other words, sufferings draw us closer to Christ and distance us further from the things of this world. Again, Paul writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Sufferings are so helpful because they help us to see what is really real. And what is really real is not so much what we see in the here and now in this world, but in the world to come. And sufferings help us sharpen our vision on those things. Which leads to the next reason. Sweet communion with Christ comes through sufferings because they create an intense appetite in us for heaven and heavenly fellowship with Christ. Further, sweet communion comes through Christ's sufferings because they expose us more to the love and presence of Christ. Romans 8:35-38. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Answer, no. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fifth, sweet communion with Christ comes through sufferings because they help us to see Christ's faithfulness. 1 Peter 4:9. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to who? To their faithful Creator. You go through sufferings, you're going to see how faithful God really is. Next, sweet communion with Christ comes through sufferings because they allow us to experience the comforts of Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Similar to this is our sufferings allow us to experience the Holy Spirit's help. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Eighth, sweet communion with Christ comes through sufferings because they help us to see Christ's grace is sufficient. Paul testifies, and he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul says, "Most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Next, sweet communion with Christ comes through sufferings because they teach us obedience and patience. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So it makes us patient. Sweet communion with Christ comes through sufferings also because they humble us. Again, Paul testifies, "Lest I should be exalted above measure, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." And the last one I want to give is sweet communion with Christ comes through sufferings because they make us content. Paul learned contentment in trials. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So these are 11 reasons. We probably could come up with some more. But what are they all pointing to? They are all saying sweet communion comes through sufferings. And that communion makes all of the suffering worth it. It's why Peter would say, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Now, another reason for us to rejoice in sufferings is not only the communion that we enjoy with Christ, but as I want to point out next, our final point here, is we enjoy sweet communion with the saints. The saints suffering with one another. Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus in order to persecute the saints. And as he was, he heard the voice of Jesus saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" You've heard this point made before, but it bears repeating. Christ so closely identifies with His church. When Paul, or at that time Saul, was persecuting the church, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Union with Christ means what affects His people affects Him. Persecution of them is persecution of Him. And since Christ regards the suffering of believers as His suffering, then it follows we can share in the fellowship of His sufferings as we identify with the sufferings of the brethren. Or to put it in another way, as members of Christ's body, we fellowship with Christ's sufferings when we identify with the sufferings of other members in the body. Hebrews 10:33. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side or became partners with those who were so treated. Interesting phrase there, stood side by side with or become partners. Actually from the Greek root word where we get our word koinonia. We've heard that quite a bit for several weeks, haven't we? It's the word for fellowship. So what is the writer of Hebrews saying here? He's saying to his readers that you have identified so closely with other believers in their sufferings that you are actually partners with them in their sufferings. This is all a little bit different view of fellowship than just food and fun, right? Now, we like our food and we like our fun. We don't want to get rid of those things. But we also want to add to that the suffering part because it's biblical. We've got to understand there is blood, sweat, and tears involved in biblical fellowship. Amen. To stand, as Paul says, or rather the writer of Hebrews says, to stand side by side with persecuted brothers. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. To use another illustration, we can compare it to our families. For example, parents with their children. As parents, we so closely identify with the hurts of our children that when they hurt, don't we feel that? We hurt with them. In fact, the close feeling of hurt in them is so close, we would rather experience the pain for them than to watch them go through their pain. And similarly, in the family of God, we should so closely identify with our suffering brothers that their hurts are our hurts. Now, I think this is obviously true of our fellow believers here in our own local congregation. Those that we know, we should hurt when they hurt, especially for the cause of Christ. But there's a sense in which I want to contend that we ought to identify with the hurts of fellow believers that are across the world that will never meet on this side of eternity. What I'm saying is whether near or far away, we should so identify with the suffering of our brothers that their suffering becomes our suffering. And thus, we are moved with a heart of compassion to relieve that suffering. But how? How do we do it? How can we identify with and respond to the suffering of the brethren? Let me give you two basic ways. First, we identify with and respond to our suffering brethren by encouraging them. Just encouraging them. Now, early in the series, I spent a whole sermon on this idea of encouragement within the context of fellowship. So I'm going to be very brief on this point. All I want to basically say here is, as we have opportunity to lift up with our words, to lift up with our action, brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling, we need to do that. Whatever the struggle may be, it might be a difficulty in their marriage, it may be wayward children, it may be financial worries, it may be health concerns, emotional or spiritual needs, whatever the case may be, we need to encourage one another. But let me say this, in light of today's message and the particular emphasis here, I want to say in particular, we ought to encourage one another, especially when there is suffering for the sake of Christ. When we see a brother or sister suffer at their workplace, in their homes, or in other settings, we've got to be there to lift them up with our words. To infuse courage into them, which is the idea of encouragement, so they will keep on persevering for the sake of Christ. A second way we identify with and respond to the suffering brethren is by earnestly praying for them. We can intercede on the behalf of our brethren. We can take them before the throne of God. We can ask God, if it is His will, to relieve that suffering for the gospel's sake. If it's His will, or if it's His will for them to continue, we can ask God to give them persevering grace to endure the trial that He has placed them in. Folks, this is to be fervent prayer. This is not to be perfunctory prayer. This isn't something that we just do on Wednesday nights to fill up time. It isn't meant to be routine. Listen, if our natural families are suffering, whether it be our husband or wife, our children, our siblings, our parents, if they are suffering in a very real way, do we pray with intensity? Oh yeah, we pray with a lot of intensity. We don't pray in a lazy way. And in that same fashion, we need to pray with an intensity for our suffering brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they are close to us here or whether they are far away in a distant land. Paul writes in Colossians 1, "For this end I labor, struggling with all Christ's energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally." Now in those verses, twice Paul uses the word struggling. You know what that word is in Greek? It's the word that we get our English word agonizing. This is how he describes his ministry. He says, "I am agonizing for the saints until they be built up in Christ, until they be perfected and it could be presented to Christ. I'm agonizing for their sake. I'm doing it for the believers in Colossae." He says, "I'm doing it for the believers in Laodicea." And look what he says at the end of this. He says, "I'm also doing it for those that haven't even met me personally." Let me ask you, how in the world could Paul agonize in ministry for people he never even met? The answer is obvious, right? He agonized for them in prayer. He prayed with intensity for believers he never met and was probably never going to meet. And he felt very strongly about this. We know in part because where was he when he wrote this letter to the Colossians? He himself was in prison. It's why he says at the end of this epistle, "Remember my chains. Remember my imprisonment." What is he saying? He says, "Remember that I'm in prison. Pray for me and pray for the advance of the gospel, that through my bonds, Christ may go forth and be proclaimed." For us today, we must pray for the persecuted church around the globe. We must heed what Hebrews 13:3 says. Encourages us to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. If one part of our body gets injured, what happens? All the other parts come to its aid. You stub your toe, it's your hands, okay? And your whole body rushes to help that part of the body that's injured. In like fashion, when one part of the body suffers, all of us ought to rush to that member. And let me say, not only those in our local congregation, yes, we need to start here, but also for those all the way across the world. How do we do that? Well, one necessary way to do it, whether here or whether believers across the globe, is through prayer. We suffer with and we fellowship with them in prayer. We bear one another's burdens, as Galatians 6:2 says. As far as the brethren here, practically speaking, we are able to pray for one another. We are able to become aware of one another's needs by looking at our prayer sheet, or as we communicate one with another in personal conversations or in our adult Bible classes. I think we understand how we can become easily aware of the sufferings, particularly for the sake of Christ in our own congregation. But the question is posed then, well, how do we do it for those that we don't even know? It seems clear that we need to be interceding on behalf of the saints across the globe. Now, one way we can do that is just to pray for the persecuted brethren, generically. Lord, strengthen those who are being persecuted right now for your name's sake. But let me recommend to you another resource that helps us to get more specific and learn names and places of where our brethren are suffering. I think some of you are aware of the Voice of the Martyrs ministry. And I want to encourage you, if you have an opportunity, check out their website, persecution.com. And there you can learn about different brothers and sisters in Christ right now who are suffering for the name of Jesus. A lot of us in America don't realize this, but the 20th century was the martyrdom century. Are we aware that more people suffered and died for Christ in the 20th century than at any other century in church history? It's the truth. And the 21st century seems like it's going to be the same thing. We need a broader vision. We're not in those lands where martyrdom happens, but there is something we can do for the brethren. We can pray. And I'm only mentioning the Voice of the Martyrs because they've got some great ideas of how we can be involved, not only praying, but in other ways. You know, I'm not trying to sound like a commercial here today. It's just a very helpful resource. Their prayer updates, their newsletters are very helpful resources. And so to encourage this ministry of prayer, we have put some prayer updates out on the table that you might want to pick up as you leave, and really would like to start doing this on a regular basis. But I would encourage you to even go to the website yourself and really learn about how you can fellowship in the sufferings of the saints across the globe through prayer. Basically, what we're talking about today is sympathizing with the brethren. The writer of Hebrews says, you sympathize, sympathazo. It's the word that we get our word sympathy from. It means to literally have fellow feelings, to suffer with another, suffer with one another, with those in prison, and joyfully accept the confiscation of your property because you know that you yourselves have better and lasting possessions. Why should we show this kind of sympathy towards the saints? Why should we do it? The reason is simple. Because Christ first suffered for us. And this brings us full circle. Christ suffered for us first, and in response we are to suffer with and for Him, and by extension with His body, the church. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. R. Kent Hughes comments, whatever we may be going through, there is not a note we can play, not a melody or a dirge, no minor key, no discordant note that does not evoke a sympathetic resonance in Jesus. Jesus made our weaknesses His own. He took on the suffering we deserved. As we celebrate here in a moment, the communion elements powerfully symbolize this truth. The cup, the bread symbolize the very painful price that Jesus paid, the suffering that He endured in order to identify with us sinners. It was suffering up to the point and including death in order to bear our sin and our sufferings. Now we can say, because our eternal sin burden is gone, we are now free to bear the temporary burdens that come with being identified with Him, identified with His people. Because Christ suffered for us, we are granted the privilege of suffering with and for Him and with the saints. Let's go to the Lord in word of prayer.